Sermon this evening is taken from Proverbs chapter 27 and verses 18 through 22 as we do continue on through the book of Proverbs, this great book of wisdom that Solomon laid down not just for his sons, but obviously for them, but for all who would follow the Lord coming after him. Now, one of the things that's wonderful about the book of Proverbs is it gives us instruction in how to have a noble and a godly character. One of the things that we see where the world and the Bible differ greatly on this particular subject is the fact that the world tends to emphasize the rearrangement of our circumstances. Things will go well for us if we are in the right circumstances, if we have the right job, if we go to the right church, if we attend the right school, if we live in the right state, if we vote for the right candidate, and so on. It tends to place the emphasis on the things around a person. But what the Bible emphasizes is the person in the circumstances, and in particular, the character of that person. A Christian is, to use the title of a great play, supposed to be a man for all seasons, a person who is adapted for any situation, because their character is the most important thing about them. Their heart, that which drives them, is good and with the Lord, and therefore they can be content no matter what their circumstances are, and they can adapt and work and do well no matter where they are. They will not always thrive because the world works against them. It's often cruel. It will often be directly attempting to destroy them, but they are a people who should be able to continue to endeavor to persevere, if I can use that phrase, in the Lord and know that their diligence in doing so will be rewarded. We'll be talking about that subject, diligence, in just a little while, but before we turn to the word of the Lord, let's go to the Lord who gave us the word and let's ask for his blessing. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, I pray that as I preach tonight, you would be the one who directs my words, and that I would not say anything that is not in keeping with them. Oh Lord, please help us, for we need your wisdom. We are a people who, in and of ourselves, are given over to foolishness. And we make decisions that are often more driven by emotion than driven by theology. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to overcome that. May it be the case that your will becomes our will, and that we live to do that. Help us to be wise when it comes to knowing ourselves, and also wise when it comes to rightly judging others. I do pray that you would help us to understand these words and to apply them this evening. And I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in all that we do and we say in this service. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 27 and verses 18 through 22. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord, inspired and infallible in everything that it teaches. Whoever keeps the fig tree will eat its fruit. So he who waits on his master will be honored. As in water, face reflects face, so a man's heart reveals the man. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, and a man is valued by what others say of him. Though you grind a fool in a mortar with a pestle, along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. As I said, Proverbs is a book that stresses the building of character. And one of the most important character virtues that the book of Proverbs stresses is the importance of diligence. Now, what is diligence? Let me go ahead and define that so we're all on the same page. Diligence is, according to Webster, the steady application in business of any kind, constant effort to accomplish what is undertaken, exertion of body or mind without unnecessary delay or sloth, due attention, and then it gives synonyms. Industry and assiduity. So it is the continuing on steadily in any course and doing so well constantly, exerting body and mind and not being subject to delay, sloth, laziness, that kind of thing. There used to be a popular aphorism in the United States that diligence is the philosopher's stone that turns everything to gold. If we are diligent in anything that we take up, it will become successful. It is the key ingredient in success. In these verses, Solomon points out that while someone, he uses the example of a gardener, somebody who plants a fig tree, and he says someone who plants a fig tree doesn't see an immediate reward after he plants it. You put the little tree in. I remember Bodhi Bauckham telling a story about how he planted trees in his yard. He was intending to create a grove, and he told his family, tomorrow there will be trees. And he went out and he labored diligently to plant all of these trees. And then he called out his children and said, behold! And they all looked at it and said, that's it? Because, of course, they were just these little trees. They were expecting like full-size mighty oaks to be surrounding the house immediately. But, of course, that's not how it works. Trees take a while to grow, and a fruit tree, after you plant it, well, it's going to take a while before it actually produces fruit. So you don't see an immediate reward, but if you tend to that fruit tree, make sure that the soil is full of nutrients, is fertilized properly, you put it in the right place, you clip it the right way, eventually you will enjoy its fruit. You can ask Elder Olson about that process of tending to fig trees and enjoying their fruit. Eventually you do get fruit from these plants, but it doesn't come immediately. So too, the fruit of work isn't always immediately manifest. Whether somebody is building up a company or working for a company, a person who starts out at the bottom and then works day after day at a job doesn't often immediately see all the fruits of their labor. Occasionally, it just seems like tiring work that doesn't really produce a lot of income. But diligence in our calling, diligence in our profession is usually rewarded. I'll give you a couple of examples of that. One of the great names in American history was a man by the name of Winfield Scott. By the time the Civil War broke out, Winfield Scott was America's highest ranking general, and he was the commander of all the federal troops at the outbreak of the Civil War. But this man, who also was at one time a presidential candidate, started out in the Army at 21 as a corporal in his state militia. He worked his way up through the ranks. His diligence, his intelligence, and his stick-to-itiveness were recognized by his superiors, and he was steadily promoted. Somebody might say, well, yeah, that was the 19th century, though it was easier then. Well, I'll give you a 20th century example. Tommy Franks didn't have good enough grades to go to college in 1965, so he essentially just gave up and joined the Army instead, starting out as a buck private. But through diligence and excellence, he was selected for officer training, and then he rose through the ranks to become a four-star general, to be the commander of CENTCOM at the time that he retired. It is actually possible by diligence, even in the 21st century, for your labor to be rewarded and for you to do well if you stick to it. But often, especially in this current age, our sense of entitlement stops us from being patient enough. There are so many people who, when they join a company, expect to be promoted the next day to chairman of the board. And if they aren't, they say, well, forget this, and they stop. It is, however, our calling as Christians to be patient and to be diligent, because the diligent individual is noticed. The diligent individual is rewarded. I'll give you an example of that from the Bible. Joseph, again and again, this man experienced severe downturns in his life. This was a man who was sold into slavery by his own brothers, who had once threatened to kill him. But wherever he went, he prospered. Genesis 39:3, he sold into Potiphar's house. But we read there, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. Even after he was, of course, set up by Potiphar's wife, he refused to sleep with her, which was the right decision. He honored his God, and he refused to sin. And in so doing, he was also honoring his master, who had put so much confidence in him. He did not do that, and he got thrown in jail. That was terrible. But even in the jail, the Lord was with him. We read in Genesis 39:21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison, and the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Wherever Joseph was, even when he was in prison, even though he didn't want to be there, and obviously it was not an enjoyable experience, yet he was still diligent there. We might say, well, yeah, but the Lord was with him. The Lord made him prosper. Yes, but the Lord worked with the personal character attributes that Joseph had. If Joseph had been a whiny slacker, there would not have been much that the Lord could have done to prosper him in that particular situation. He would have been somebody who was well known because he was being beaten again and again and not doing a very good job. But Joseph had a regenerate nature. He loved the Lord. He had faith in his promises, and he did not slack in his work. Now, you see, many people, as I said, they think their circumstances are what need to change. They think they need the right job in order to succeed, but it's actually the person that makes the difference, not the job. If you are diligent and you are competent, it really doesn't matter what you put your hand to, you will advance. I have worked with people like that. They are omnicompetent. No matter what situation you put them in, they will do well. Sometimes they end up suffering because the people who are over them aren't particularly qualified, or the people don't like them, or they envy them and things like that, and that will occasionally trip them up, just as Joseph was tripped up by others. But inevitably, they will end up moving on and succeeding because they have that diligence. And so I would encourage you to be diligent in whatever you put your hand to. Whatever work or vocation the Lord puts you in, be somebody who is known for honoring the Lord in your work. Whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God and do it to the best of your ability. When you worship, worship to the best of your ability. Whatever you are involved in, make sure that you are attempting to do your best. In verse 19, we have this interesting statement about water. Water, as in water, face reflects face, so a man's heart reveals the man. An idea of reflection. Well, what are they talking about here? Well, in ancient Israel, mirrors were very uncommon. Polished metal at this point in time was about as good as you could do. A polished piece of silver, for instance, was what most women used in order to do their hair. And there you got a very imperfect and often blurry reflection. But still water, for instance, a still pond on a sunny day, would show somebody's reflection nearly perfectly. And so what Solomon is saying is, just as that water shows the reflection of the true person, the heart is like that as well. The heart shows who we are. The content that comes out of our heart in particular shows who we are. In Luke 6:45, Jesus said, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." Who we are comes out eventually in the way that we speak, the things that we say. There was an example that Paul David Tripp uses when he's talking about the importance of this idea that we are who we are at heart. He was talking about his experience as a child. They went to a family reunion, and one of the uncles became very, very drunk, and he was seated in a corner, and pretty soon he had a circle of kids around him because the uncle was making lewd comments about all of the women at the party. Well, Paul Tripp's mother saw what was going on, went up and grabbed both of her boys and essentially frog marched them out of the party, put them in the car, and as she was driving them away, she said, "Boys, I want you to understand something. Liquor doesn't put those things into a man's mouth. Liquor merely removes the inhibition against saying them in the first place." What was happening is that man's true heart, his inner nature, was being revealed because he no longer had the self-control to keep those things down. The drunk reveals who he really is. Now, why does this happen this way? Why is it that our heart acts this way? Well, because there's nothing new in the human heart. The human heart, unfortunately, has been fixed in its inclinations since the fall. A.W. Pink said this, "And why is it that there is no new thing under the sun? Because as in water, face answereth to face, so the heart of man to man, whether he be a man living in centuries B.C. or A.D., whether he be civilized or uncivilized, his heart is depraved. Civilization effects no change within any person, for civilization, not to be confused with morality and common decency, is but a veneer from without. It can put external restraints on us, but it can't change the nature of our heart." Now, what is the only thing that can change the human heart and the way that we act, removing that essential depravity? Holy Spirit, thank you. The Holy Spirit and the work of regeneration. And that commonality, though, of experience, and this is something that's very hard, I know, to convince teens of. There is a commonality of experience amongst humans. And we can actually learn a lot about our own hearts by talking to others. One of the things that it's almost impossible to believe, but the feelings that you feel and the thoughts that you have are not new. They are things that have been experienced time and time again by others. And by speaking to our fellow men, we can learn much about ourselves. Charles Bridges wrote this. He said, "No one," exclaims a child of God, "has ever felt as I do. Let him open his case to a brother or a sister, compare notes with their exercises, and who will not subscribe their own name to his complaints? Thus, instead of thinking it strange concerning this fiery trial, he learns that the same afflictions are accomplished in his brethren that are in the world. We've had the same thoughts, the same feelings, the same experiences. That's one of the reasons why we learn so much from Solomon. Solomon is dealing with the human heart, and the human heart hasn't changed. Its essential complaints are the same, and the answer to our problems also, that has not changed. Brothers and sisters, it still remains the fact that if our hearts are ever really to be as they ought to be, if they are to reflect an inner man who is good and pure and godly, then the only way that will happen is through the work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. Well, moving on to verse 20, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Now, we're given here a picture of the two great devourers, the two great consumers, hell and the grave, hell and destruction. They are never full. No matter how many people die, hell is not full up. It has received countless millions of souls throughout the ages, and still it remains craving more. Generations have sunk down to destruction. Many, many, unfortunately, have earned an eternal reward that was, unfortunately, the wages of sin. And yet the pit is not full. There's still room in hell for more. And in the same way, Solomon says, man is always seeking, always desiring to be satisfied with earthly things, looking for things that his eyes can look upon, that he can taste, that he can hear, taste, see, and feel, not seal. And he toils after the finding of those objects. And yet, when he has them, he finds that all he has are things. He does not have happiness. We are told that if we have an abundance of things, a lot of interesting toys, we have nice houses, we have great cars, we will be happy. But we find that when we have these things, they do not produce that happiness that we expect that they will. And we desire more and more and more. His desires are insatiable. They can't be satisfied. Solomon, if you don't believe this, read Ecclesiastes. Solomon discusses it at length, how he pursued everything that he possibly could. Every desire of his, he fed it, and yet he did not find satisfaction in any of these things, not ultimately. So where can we find satisfaction of soul? Well, I think St. Augustine put it best when he said in his prayer addressing the Lord, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee." There is only one thing that can fill the yawning chasm of a man's soul, and that is God himself. We will never be satisfied until we find our satisfaction in God. And the wonderful thing is, the gospel meets our need here, as nothing else does. I found, as I was growing up, this great dissatisfaction with all of the things in the world. It wasn't until really I came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that I finally began to see my discontent that was so much a part of my character and my depression beginning to fade away. I'll give you an example from the Bible of this process. You remember Jesus in John chapter 4 meets with a woman at a well. It was uncommon for a Galilean rabbi in the first place to be talking to a woman. No rabbi would have done that, especially alone, and certainly not with a Samaritan woman, this unclean woman who had come at an odd hour of the day to draw water from the well, and there Jesus is, and he addresses her, and she's amazed. Now, why had she come at an odd hour of the day? Well, she'd come because she was despised by the other women. She had had many husbands already, and the man she was currently with, she wasn't even married to. She was considered outrageous in that society. She had been seeking her satisfaction, her contentment in relationships with men, and had not found it still to that day. All it had produced was unhappiness, and Jesus meets her. And he asks her for water, and she says, "You don't have anything to draw water with." Well, in John 4:10, Jesus begins to answer her. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And that becomes a pervasive theme in Jesus' ministry in the gospel according to John. The idea that from him and from him alone we can have access to that living water that God himself can give us. That will be the only thing that satisfies us, the only thing that truly quenches our thirst. We can try a myriad of other things, other religions, other political movements, other ways of trying to meet our satisfaction, whether it be Epicureanism or hedonism or some other philosophy. But we will never find anything that meets our needs, that truly cures our souls the way that the gospel does, the way that the living water that only Jesus can give us will take away our thirst. Verse 21, we have another example. This idea of the refining pot is something that's used again and again. The refining pot, of course, was what the silver worker would use in order to get rid of the dross, the base metals that were present within the silver ore. He would refine it, getting rid of that dross until he had pure silver or pure gold made in the furnace. And so these are the things that tested. The silver refiner would test the metal by melting it and seeing what remained as it floated to the top. It might be that the ore was so bad that there was very little silver in it, or perhaps even none at all, or no gold in the ore that he had. Now, what is it that tests us? What's the thing that shows what we're really made of? Well, the interesting thing that Solomon says is it's praise. Praise is what tests our character. Flattery is what tests our character. Matthew Henry wrote this: "This gives us a touchstone by which we may try ourselves. Silver and gold are tried by putting them into the furnace and refining pot. So is man tried by praising him. Let him be extolled and preferred, and then he will show himself what he is." Philip Henry, his father, had earlier said, "Be as much troubled by unjust praises as by unjust slanders." Why is it that praise is so dangerous? Well, because it flatters us. It fills our heads with air. I've met many men who were perfected by adversity, but I've met equally many men who were ruined by praise, ruined by flattery. That's particularly true of men in the public eye. If they give themselves over to flattery, they will begin to make decisions designed to bring in more. Gradually, they'll grow in narcissism. And for pastors, it's tragic, the consequences of it. They begin to act in a way where they will only accept flattery, and it's what they want from their congregation. The congregation flatters them, and then they respond by flattering the congregation. It's a process by which both are then inflating each other's egos and heads, and it does not lead to anything good. I'll give you an example from a particular case. In 1989, Mark Driscoll graduated from Highline High School in Burien, Washington, where he served as student body president, captain of the baseball team, editor of the school newspaper, and was even voted most likely to succeed in his graduating class. I mean, this was a man who was doing well at everything. 6 years later, after he experienced a massive conversion from his Catholicism, in 1995, Driscoll began what was to become Mars Hill Church. And from that point onwards, his career as an evangelical megapastor really took off. By 2014, Mars Hill was a network of churches with over 14,000 members. And Driscoll had become one of the most well-known evangelical pastors in America. However, through that growth, through that success, what Driscoll began to do was to surround himself with yes men. He actually changed the bylaws of his church to prevent those elders who supported him, supported his view, and told him the things that he wanted to hear. He changed the bylaws to prevent those men from being removed. What was he doing? He was insulating himself from criticism and making it the case that all he received on a regular basis was praise. And he was so eager to keep the strains of flattery and praise going that he actually spent $25,000 of church money to ensure that two of his books, one of which was heavily plagiarized, ended up on the New York Times bestseller list. He was that eager to succeed and to be praised for his work. What was happening, though, really, was that the devil was lifting him up onto a very high pedestal, that he might then knock the pedestal over. And his fall from that position of power was as dramatic as his rise. The constant strain of praise had resulted in just this self-deluding narcissism, and it led him to make unethical and unchristian decisions. and less praise and more criticism would have served him very well. Now, brothers and sisters, as I say that, I know that my own heart is just as susceptible as Mark Driscoll's. I crave praise. I want admiration. I want to be told I preach well. I want to be told I do all things well, regardless of whether I do. And so I find that my ego does better actually on a starvation diet when I am not receiving that kind of flattery. I don't like criticism when I am receiving it, but in the end, I can look back and say criticism has served me far better as a constant diet than praise would have. And so remember this. When it comes to praise, remember these three things. Vain men seek it. Weak men are inflated by it. But wise men disregard it. Do not be someone who seeks after flattery and vain praise. Finally, and we end with this verse. Though you grind a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. What are they talking about here? Well, Solomon earlier, you remember, had warned us that foolishness was bound up in the heart of a child. It's our nature to go after foolishness. In our fallen estate, we are just set to walk down the road that leads to destruction. What will drive that out of the heart of a child? What did he say drives out foolishness from the heart of a child? The rod of correction. So if we don't apply the rod of correction, what happens is all of those bad habits, that foolishness, takes root. And often it's the case that if a child is not molded and adapted and the foolishness is not worked out of them in their childhood, that by the time they reach adulthood, they are hardened in that foolishness. And then even circumstances that should chasten them, should show them the folly of their lives, will not stop them from continuing down that course. Their activities, their foolish activities, can be killing them, and yet they will continue on in it. That happens often, unfortunately, with people who are given over to harmful sexual practices or people who are given over, for instance, to drinking and drugs. What they are doing is crushing them, destroying them. And people will even tell them. As sometimes gifted men, one of the saddest life stories, I believe, in the 20th century was that of Dylan Thomas. Tremendously talented poet, a man who had so many gifts given to him. And yet, he took them all and destroyed them through a wastrel life, heavy drinking, adultery, and just misusing the people around him constantly, ended up destroying him. And again, his friends attempted to stop him from carrying on in that destruction, but he was set in it. We see examples of that kind of foolishness in the Bible as well. An example that immediately comes to mind would be Pharaoh. 10 times his nation was afflicted by God. And yet he still shook his fist at the Almighty and did all that he could to attempt to stop him from carrying out his will for his people. Again and again, his advisors said to him, "Don't you see the land is destroyed? Let these people go. Stop fighting against their God." And yet he would not turn from that. But that unfortunate process didn't stop with Pharaoh. So many people have decided they will fight against God to the very end, and ultimately they destroy themselves. Take heed to that. Take heed as parents. Raise up your kids with the rod of correction, trying your best by your nurture, by your admonition, by your discipline, to drive out that foolishness that is so prone to be found in the hearts of kids. It's a hard process. I mean, it's not entirely untrue when a parent says, when it comes to discipline, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. It's certainly far easier to simply let kids, in one sense, do whatever they want to. But a good parent doesn't do that. They work to drive out that foolishness so that they don't end up raising a fool who destroys themselves. Now, final application of all of this. We talked about some men who are good and diligent servants don't always receive the rewards they deserve simply because they work for cruel masters or masters who don't see the worth of that particular worker or who are envious of them and are determined to thwart their rise no matter what they do. But that never happens with Christ, our divine master. He always is good to his servants. He makes precious promises throughout his word. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Again and again, the Lord says that he is waiting to say to us, well done, O good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. All we need be is diligent in his service. And he is the one who blesses that service. He is the one who changes our hearts so that we are able to serve him and desire to do so in the first place. And he has said that he will not send away any of his true servants, those who have really been his. He will welcome them all, and not based upon their works. Their labor in his name were merely the things that he set for them to do. Ephesians 2 makes that very clear to us. But at the same time, he will welcome us as those who have been working in his vineyard. It doesn't matter how long or how short. But if we have been the master's servants, then we need not fear that we will not receive our reward. The disciples were afraid of that after the rich young ruler had gone away because he did not want to give up, did not want to part with all of the benefits that he had on this side of eternity. And he said, oh, how hard it is for the rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then immediately Peter said, Master, we've given up all of these things. We've given up our trade. We turned our back on our family. We followed you. And he said to them, in essence, you will not lose anything. There's no one who enters into the service of the Master, who follows the Lord Jesus Christ, who regrets it. And in eternity, we obtain far more than we could ever have earned here on earth by our own efforts. Let's remember that, and therefore let us be faithful servants, diligent in keeping the word of the Lord. Let's go before him now. God, our gracious Father, I do thank you for the promises that you make to your servants. You tell us that we will inherit mansions, Lord, up yonder, not merely hovels or tents that we can dwell in for a time, but rather we'll have the riches that you have won by your sacrifice on the cross given to us. We thank you for the gifts that you give your people to labor in your name. And we pray, Lord, that you would drive the foolishness out of us. Help us not to proceed in a way that leads to destruction, but instead, Lord, help us to walk after you, to follow you, to take up our cross and to labor, knowing that we will lose nothing if we do. We do thank you for the good news of the gospel, that while our hearts are, Lord, shaped in iniquity because of what our first parents did, yet we know, O Lord, that you are able to drive that away. You are able to cleanse us. You are able, O Lord, to take out those hearts of stone and give us a heart of flesh that truly desires to serve you. And, O Lord, we long for those hearts. May it be that our lives reflect a heart that has been cleansed by your regenerating work. Now, Lord, be with us as we continue in our own places and help us to be diligent in our vocations on this side of heaven. We pray all these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.